Friedrich Nietzsche grew up as the son and the grandson of Lutheran pastors. But as he continued in his higher education, he rejected Christianity, speaking and writing against it at every opportunity. In 1888, Nietzsche wrote a book entitled The Antichrist. It wasn't a book on prophecy, but rather a book about himself and his own opposition to Christianity. He took that title for himself, the one who was the anti-Christian. And in that book, he writes, "What is good? Whatever augments the feeling of power, the will to power, power itself in man. What is evil? Whatever springs from weakness. What is happiness? The feeling that power increases, that resistance is overcome. What is more harmful than any vice? Practical sympathy for the botched and the weak. Christianity." Obviously, Nietzsche represents a worldview that is entirely antagonistic to everything that Jesus is teaching in the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount. And Nietzsche would disagree vehemently with Jesus' view of suffering and persecution, because the Sermon on the Mount is countercultural, is it not? It does not represent the tendencies of the natural man in our sinful state. The Sermon on the Mount lays a foundation for a biblical understanding of the world, who God is and who we are apart from Christ and in Christ. So we are, as we saw back in verse 3, in abject spiritual poverty. We are spiritually bankrupt. We have nothing good in ourselves that would convince a holy God to let us into heaven. And yet, those who admit their sinfulness and place their trust in Jesus Christ alone are the very people whom God grants entrance into the kingdom of heaven on the merits of the blood of Jesus Christ, who died for them and took upon himself the wrath of God that they deserve. This reality makes the poor in spirit very blessed indeed. Those who acknowledge their sinfulness also mourn over their sin, verse 4, and they find comfort in the forgiveness which Christ offers. Those who have been forgiven are humbled by the grace of God, and this affects the relationships that they have with others as they extend that grace to those around them. Not only do they mourn over their sin, but they begin to hunger and thirst after righteousness, actively pursuing the righteousness of Christ and begging him to work that righteousness into their lives so that they can be more like him. They show mercy to others and allow their hearts to be washed by the word of God, living lives of purity before others and singleness of devotion to the one who saved them. We're talking about those who are citizens of the kingdom, those who are saved, those who are disciples of Jesus Christ. Having received the gift of reconciliation, they serve as peacemakers in their relationships with others, and they're ambassadors for Christ, proclaiming peace with God through Jesus Christ. But despite our efforts to live harmoniously with other people, we live in a world that is cursed with sin, which means that righteousness will not always be celebrated. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." John 16:33, Jesus says, "I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation." Now, I wish I had better news for you this morning, but the reality is Christ has promised suffering to all his followers in one degree or another. He calls us to take up our cross and to follow him. Living in a sin-cursed world that rejects Christ will result in difficult times for Christ followers. And John Stott points out that persecution is simply the clash between two irreconcilable value systems. The thing is, we're wired to avoid persecution. I am. We're wired to avoid persecution at all costs. And so what happens is we begin to water down our faith. That is, what we believe and what the Bible teaches. Or we believe it, but we water down our testimony. We don't let our light shine as brightly as we ought. We dodge the persecution by simply not speaking up for Christ or for not telling others that we're a follower of Christ or going along with the lifestyle of our unbelieving friends so that they don't think we're weird. Or maybe we do stand for Christ, and so persecution comes in some form, and someone says something unkind, or they talk behind our back, or they disturb us in some way. Perhaps it's worse. Perhaps we lose our job, or an opportunity, or our rights are violated because of religious discrimination, and we respond with anger or outcry, and we seek vengeance against those who do us harm. Friends, here in the West, we have enjoyed a long period of religious freedom and peace and even respect for Christianity. But that is changing very fast. And while we ought to pray for our government leaders on every level, Paul tells us to do so in 1 Timothy chapter 2, that we may live quiet and peaceable lives, I think it's also important for us to develop a theology of suffering. Christians across 20 centuries of church history have endured suffering for their faith in Christ, and they continue to do so today in places like Iran and North Korea. And while we may not be there yet, the challenges of the LGBT agenda and the attacks on Christian ethics leave us in some very perilous times. Times which will no doubt include persecution in the days ahead for anyone who stands firmly on the Word of God. And so the basic premise of this last beatitude, which is really taking up all of verses 10, 11, and 12, it's an expanded beatitude. The basic premise of this is we can state it this way: suffering for Jesus leads us to joy in Jesus. Suffering for Jesus leads us to joy in Jesus. One has pointed out that a Christian is a bit like a tea bag. It's not much good until it's gone through hot water. So as we prepare for the inevitable turning of the tide against God's people, I think we need to understand that hot water need not be feared, but embraced as we recognize the benefit of testing, as we recognize the benefit of trial to produce Christ-likeness in each of us. Suffering for Jesus leads us to joy in Jesus. We need to remember this in the days to come. In verse 10 this morning, I simply want us to note that he begins by giving us a statement, kind of a general statement regarding persecution. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Of heaven. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Why? For righteousness' sake. He gives us a condition of the persecution. Jesus does not simply say, blessed are the persecuted, or blessed are all those who go through difficult times. Rather, he narrows it to those who experience suffering as a result of their hunger and thirst for righteousness. Those who have committed to standing for truth. Those who are exhibiting righteousness in their life and being persecuted as a result. In other words, Jesus does not include those who are experiencing the consequences of simply being a jerk. Or feeling the backlash of being rude and disrespectful. That's not persecution. The story is told of a church in a small town, in fact there was a short movie made of it years ago, desired to reach their town for Christ. So they began to think creatively, and they came up with the idea of buying and using a gospel blimp. They'd fly it back and forth across the town and trailing banners with scripture verses and dropping what they called gospel bombs, that's tracts explaining the good news of Jesus Christ. And that went along all right for a little while. But when they didn't really get much results, then the owners installed a loudspeaker on the blimp and began playing gospel broadcasts very loudly throughout all the neighborhoods of the town as they flew it back and forth. The local newspaper ran an editorial which read this: "For some weeks now, our metropolis has been treated to the spectacle of a blimp with an advertising sign attached at the rear. This sign does not plug cigarettes or a bottled beverage, but the religious beliefs of a particular group in our midst. The people of our city are notably broad-minded, and they have good-naturedly submitted to this attempt to proselytize. But last night, a new refinement, some would say debasement, was introduced. We refer, of course, to the airborne sound truck, the invader of our privacy, that raucous destroyer of communal peace." And of course, that night, the blimp was sabotaged. And the Christians of that local church began talking about their persecution. I don't think this is what Jesus was talking about. Not everything that a Christian does that brings a negative reaction can be put into the category of persecution. Now, sometimes we're simply persecuted for our lack of righteousness. Or we're persecuted, if you will, for our incompetence. Christ makes it clear that he's speaking specifically about persecution that comes our way because of our stand for righteousness. A righteousness that shines brightly into the darkness of men's hearts, that runs counter to the ways of this world and brings conviction. It's the condition of the persecution. It's for righteousness' sake, not just everything negative in our life. We also see the characteristics of the persecuted, those characteristics that Christ is pointing to. He says, first of all, just like all the other Beatitudes, these people are blessed by God. They're blessed by God. 1 Peter chapter 3, 14, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake," Peter says, "you will be blessed." And in chapter 4 of the same book, "Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. It's one of the paradoxes of Christ's teaching. The first shall be last, the last shall be first, and persecution brings blessing? How is that? Well, the second characteristic is that these are people who belong to God's kingdom. They belong to God's kingdom. In other words, persecution is a normal, maybe not in today's world at the moment, or maybe not in the past few decades, but it is actually a normal mark of kingdom citizenship, that we would endure suffering. Some of you may know the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a pastor in Nazi Germany. He knew what it was to suffer. Eventually, he was executed in a Nazi concentration camp in 1945. But early in his ministry, he wrote, "Suffering, then, is the badge of true discipleship. The disciple is not above his master. Following Christ means passio passiva, suffering because we have to suffer. That is why Luther reckoned suffering among the marks of the true church. And one of the memoranda drawn up in preparation for the Augsburg Confession similarly defines the church as the community of those who are persecuted and martyred for the gospel's sake. Discipleship means allegiance to the suffering Christ, and it is therefore not at all surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer. In fact, it is a joy and a token of his grace." And so to wear the badge of suffering for Christ is to declare that you are a citizen of his kingdom. This world is not your home. Therefore, this world will not understand your stand for the gospel. But you belong to a higher kingdom, God's kingdom. Suffering for Christ is simply the label. It's simply the name badge as one who belongs to a higher kingdom. This is the general statement in verse 10, regarding persecution. And most Beatitudes stop there. There's simply one verse, but Jesus goes on and expands this one. In this case, he makes an application regarding persecution. Verse 11, he begins to apply it. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. First of all, he makes a very personal application. Up until this point, all of the Beatitudes have been in what we call the third person, talking about them or they. In a general sort of way. It's a truth that applies generically to all people or to a group of people outside of ourselves. But now he turns it and he looks them in the eye and he uses the second person. He says, blessed are you. This very likely applies to you if you're a follower of Christ. He makes it personal. He also makes it practical. He gives us a very practical application. He says, you know what's going to happen? Here's what this is going to look like. He says, they are going to revile you. That's literally to cast in one's teeth, to throw insults in one's face. You know what else is going to happen? They are going to persecute you. The idea is being pursued or harassed. Blessed are the harassed. It's not a very popular position to be in today, is it? And then he says, they're going to utter all kinds of evil against you falsely. They're going to say things about you that aren't true. We call it slander. In our Sunday evening Bible study, we've been going through 1 Peter. I encourage you to join us sometime as we can study what Peter is saying to those that are called elect exiles, those who do not belong to this world. And here's what Peter says in chapter 2, verse 12. He says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Notice that he did not say, if they speak against you, but rather, when they speak against you. And that's true here in verse 11. Blessed are you when others revile and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil. They will say things. They will speak against you. If not today, then tomorrow or the next day. He says, look, this is a normal part of the Christian life. Some of you are aware of the conversion therapy ban that recently went into effect here in Canada. There was something similar that took place down in West Lafayette, Indiana. And that's, of course, where we go down occasionally to the Biblical Counseling Training Conference. They have a large counseling center down there, and the local city council was bringing forward a ban in a similar way that we have here in Canada. Conversion therapy ban. Now, what this would mean would be there would be a fines of $1,000 a day for unlicensed counselors who were going to speak the truth about gender and sexuality and these types of things. And of course, there was a big to-do down there, a big campaign to push against it, and kind of a showdown then between not just that church, but they were the largest church, a group of churches in the area. And then those who were pushing this campaign, Purdue University is also right there in West Lafayette, and so that was a big impetus for this ban. And there were signs on the Purdue University campus during that time for a few weeks that said this, Pastor Viers, keep your hands off our children. You talk about slander. You talk about speaking things that are not true. You talk about being painted in such a way that makes you look like the unrighteous one. Jesus says this is going to happen. We should expect it. By the way, it was rescinded. It was taken off the table. It did not pass. Of course, it did here. And, we're living in that new reality. But a very practical application of what this looks like. We could probably go around the room and tell stories if we wanted to of situations in which you have been spoken against and accused improperly. Jesus says we should expect it. There's also a parallel application here as we look at the end of verse 11. He says, they're going to utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. on my account. I call it a parallel application because this is the same pattern that he used in verse 11, where he says, for righteousness' sake. The persecution is not coming just randomly. You didn't just pick the short straw, but rather it's coming on the account of Christ or for his sake. So in Matthew chapter 10, 22, we read that Jesus says, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And in other words, to live righteously is to live as Jesus would. To live righteously is to be a follower of Jesus, to follow in his steps, to follow him as your master. In John 15, he told his disciples, he says, if the world hates you, then know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. Do you think that if you are going to follow Jesus Christ, the one who was persecuted, that somehow you're going to do a better job of winning them over than Jesus did? Servant is not greater than his master. Paul puts a new twist on this when he says in Philippians chapter 1, it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. He says, you want to see the grace of God? It's the grace of God that you even put your trust in him, but it's also the grace of God that you have the opportunity to suffer for him. Pastor Kent Hughes writes, and he says, it is a glorious thing when the church and the individual are persecuted for righteousness' sake, because that means they are like Christ. You thought about it that way? If they're persecuting you, it's because they hate Christ, and when they look at you, they see Christ. That should be encouraging. Why? Because that has been the goal. Ephesians chapter 4, 13, we read about the church and what our goal is, and he says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We are called to be like Christ, whom the world hates. So if they begin to hate you, it means they're beginning to see Christ's likeness in you. That should be encouraging. This is an application regarding persecution. But as we come to verse 12, we see how we are to respond. A response to persecution. We read in verse 12, rejoice and be glad. For your reward is great in heaven, for so persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are to respond with joy. You're not to respond with retaliation. You're not to respond by rehearsing it in your own mind and like a child sitting in the corner, sulking in self-pity. Woe is me, they're mistreating me. We're also not supposed to respond in a rigid sort of way, like some kind of stoic grin and bear it sort of way. We're not to find some kind of weird, twisted, righteous pleasure, like some kind of a masochist who simply enjoys suffering. But we are to respond with rejoicing. In Luke chapter 6, we read a parallel account of the Sermon on the Mount. And Luke records one other phrase in there that I find interesting. Luke 6:23, he says, rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. And these disciples whom Jesus is teaching there on the mountain would have an opportunity to put this teaching into practice just 3 years later. As they preached the gospel in Jerusalem and the religious leaders asked them to stop speaking in the name of Jesus, And they were imprisoned, and the Lord delivered them from prison. And then they were brought before the council again, and Peter declared boldly but respectfully that they must obey God rather than men. And they were beaten, and they were humiliated, and then they were released. And then in Acts chapter 5 and verse 41, we see them remembering this beatitude. Because here's how they respond. It says, they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. They were rejoicing. They were leaping for joy. They were glad that they had an opportunity to suffer for the one who suffered for them. Respond with rejoicing. But we're also called to respond in light of eternity. Respond in light of eternity. John D. Rockefeller died, and the public became very curious as to just how much his fortune was worth. And so one reporter, he said, I'm gonna find out. And so he made an appointment with one of Rockefeller's top aides. And he sat down to interview him, and he asked him, he says, how much did Rockefeller leave behind? And the man looked at him and he said, he left it all. He left it all. Because no matter how hard you work and how much you earn, you can't take it with you. You can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead by investing it in things that matter for eternity. Investing your whole life in things that matter for eternity. This is a principle that you've heard me say this before, but this changed my life. When you stop and you think about that for a while, I encourage you to spend some time thinking, how do I spend my life and what God has given me for eternal things? In things that matter 1,000 years from now. Things that matter 1,000,000 years from now. What really matters? Is it the things that fill up your week? Is it the things that fill up your bank accounts or your portfolio? We're called to think about things beyond, not just in this life. Luke 6:23 says, behold, your reward is great in heaven. Your reward is great in heaven. 2 Corinthians 4:17, Paul says, for this light momentary affliction. He's not making light of the persecution. I know it's hard. He knows it's hard. But he says this light momentary affliction is light and momentary, and it is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, regardless of how hard it is. It does not compare on the scale of heaven to the glory that awaits those who follow Christ. John Piper writes, he says, Jesus makes crystal clear how we can rejoice in persecution. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. The reason we can rejoice in persecution is that the worth of our reward in heaven is so much greater than the worth of all that we lose through suffering on earth. Therefore, suffering with joy proves to the world that our treasure is in heaven and not on the earth, and that this treasure is greater than anything the world has to offer. The supremacy of God's worth shines through the pain that his people will gladly bear for his name. We're to respond in light of eternity. This world will soon be over, which means your suffering, your persecution will soon be over. It is temporary. So much more awaits. Well, lastly, this morning, we are also to respond in light of faithful saints. In light of faithful saints, we read in James 5:10, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. And if you want to spend some time reading about those, just read through Hebrews chapter 11, what we call the Hall of Faith. Those who were acting and living and spending their lives for something that they could not yet see except through the eyes of faith. They were looking for a city. They were looking for a promise. And they were willing to go through some excruciating pain to invest in things that mattered for eternity. They were willing to be persecuted. They were willing to experience the loss of all things here on earth. They were willing to give up some of the opportunities that awaited them otherwise. They were willing to give up their comfort and their gain. And yet, when you turn the page to chapter 12, verse 2, we have an even greater example where we read, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Why did Jesus suffer persecution? Why did he endure the cross? You say, well, it's because he loved me. Of course, yes, but he also did so for the joy that was set before him. There was a greater joy. There was a greater glory that far outweighed any of the pain and the suffering that he endured, as excruciating and weighty as that was. Suffering led to joy. So we're asked to consider this, to consider what motivated faithful saints in the past. It's the same thing that we're called to meditate upon, that reward that we will get in heaven. The opportunity to find our joy in Jesus. So as I said this morning earlier, suffering for Jesus leads us to joy in Jesus. Suffering for Jesus leads us to joy in Jesus. I'm not saying you should go out and begin afflicting yourself or begin searching for persecution, but it will come, or it has come, and we need to be prepared to respond in a way that is biblical and righteous. How are you responding to suffering? Do we immediately cry foul? Are we prepared to fend it off at all costs? Do we have the lawyers on speed dial? Or are we out for vengeance on anyone who disturbs us? Or are we prepared to suffer for the cause of Christ? To shine brightly for him and to rest in him come what may? There's joy that can only be known as we endure the suffering that comes from righteousness. So take courage. We will probably need to repeat this message in the days ahead, because we will need continual courage. We should find our rest, as we're going to sing in just a moment, finding our rest in God alone, as we endure suffering like a good soldier of Jesus Christ, and find our joy in him. Father, thank you for warning us, for reminding us that we should expect persecution if we are following in your steps. If we're going to be a disciple that is like his master, then we're going to look at how the world treats that master, and they put you on a cross. Lord, this is countercultural. It runs counter to the prosperity gospel. But we recognize that we are after something that is far greater. The eternal weight of glory that awaits those who are willing to suffer for the Lord. Lord, we look to the future and we recognize that there are perilous times ahead. There are forces in our society who would do us harm. Lord, would you help us to take courage and to find rest in God alone and recognize that our strength is in you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.